Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Today, we're beginning a new series called Parables. It's going to be a look at the short but incredibly powerful stories that Jesus used to explain his kingdom and how it was radically different than the kingdoms of this world, and in many ways, the way that we think even God's spiritual kingdom would be. Now, we're not going to look at all of the parables. There's, depending on how you count them, somewhere between 30 to 70, if you use all the little pithy proverbial sayings and stories that he used. But we're going to look at a series of them. And many of them are very well known. Folks who've never been to church in their whole life, just living in our culture, would recognize some of them because they've made their way into literature. Those of you who've been a Christian for a very long time will recognize and know many of them. But at the same time, they are very commonly misunderstood and misapplied. And that's because we don't always understand what the purpose of a parable was and what Jesus was trying to get across. We just kind of read it, and what jumps out at us, we go, oh, that must be what it means. So before we dig into the first one that we're going to look at today, I want to take a little bit of time and give us a little bit of a primer, if you will, on how to understand parables, what their purpose what Jesus was trying to accomplish, and how we ought to read and interpret them. So if you take out your note sheet, you'll see right towards the top, there's a little section there that says parables, three things you need to know. And you might want to go home later this week and write them on one of those blank pages at the front or the back of your Bible so they can be a resource next time you're kind of looking at a parable and trying to figure out now, what is that about? So here are the three things that are foundational for all of the parables. Number one, they illustrate a central truth about the kingdom of God. In each and every one, what Jesus is doing is he's giving a central primary point, a central truth about the kingdom of God. They normally don't have five, six, seven different things that he's trying to get across. There's one primary point that in many of them is fairly obvious, and in those that he explains becomes obvious. Now, the second thing you need to know when you look at these stories, though, is that they are not allegories and they don't stand alone. They are not allegories and they don't stand alone. Now, those of you who are English teachers know what an allegory is. The rest of us try to forget it. Here's what an allegory is. In an allegory, everything represents something. In an allegory, you're trying to figure out what each of the various characters and each particular event, what its hidden meaning or what it represents. And if you treat the parables as allegories, what's going to happen is you're going to read into them things that Jesus never intended to communicate. In fact, I've heard some people become so allegorical with some of the parables and also some of the Old Testament stories or whatever that I know Jesus is up there going, what? You know, like, where'd you get that? Let me give you one example. There's a famous one about a sower, a guy who's casting seed, and he cast it on four different types of soil, Jesus says. And he says one of the soils is like the hard pan road, and nothing happens. The birds just come down and eat it. He says another germinates pretty quickly, but the soil is very shallow, and then it's solid rock underneath, so it has no roots. Soon as the heat comes, any harshness comes, boom, it withers away. He says comes up very quickly, but it's choked out before it comes to full harvest by the weeds. And then he says, and yet there's another one that multiplies 30, 60, 90 fold and bearing fruit. And part of that parable is kind of obvious. It's different ways that the word of God, the message of Jesus, the seed of the gospel is going to be received. But when it becomes an allegory, I've heard people talk about, like, when we share their faith things. Well, you know, as Jesus said, there's four types of responses that people are going to have, and 75% of people aren't going to make it. And Jesus is like, dude, this was not a math study. This is not about engineering. This is a sense that there are basic general responses, and just because something true, everybody's not doesn't mean everybody's going to get it. And it's not about divide the world into four quarters, or 25% will do this, or whatever, or only a real Christian is 30, 60, 90 full. It's like, that's ridiculous. And he goes on and he explains that parable. But does that make sense to you? You see how an allegory causes you to read into it stuff, but it's not a part of it at all. And when I say they don't stand alone, here's what I mean. You never want to take one of the teachings of Jesus and look at it alone as if all the truth is contained in it. It is a part of Scripture. There is a problem that sometimes Christians have, and that is that they will consider the words in red as more important than the words in black. Now, some of you are brand new at your spiritual journey. You go, what are you talking about? Well, some Bibles and some of your digital Bibles as well, if you look at them, when Jesus speaks, those words are printed in what? Red. And the rest of the Bible is in black. And there's been this tendency over the years for some groups to go, you know what? The words of Jesus, which were led of the Holy Spirit and were the Word of God, that they are somehow far more important than the rest of the Spirit-led Scripture. All Scripture is God's Word. And Jesus, when he gives a parable, is giving a central truth, but the rest of the Scripture sometimes fills in the nuances, or if there's some kind of exception clause or situation like that, you have to take it all together. And it's not only with the parables, it's with any part of Scripture. When you begin to take just Jesus' words in red and build your whole concept of what it means to be spiritual and what God expects and who God is out of only the words in red, you are always going to be misled. Because the Word of God is the entire Word of God. I'll give you, like I did with the four soils, one quick little example of that is Jesus said in some of his stories some things about wealth. And some people have taken those verses on wealth all by themselves and almost picked up the idea that God wants you poor, or the idea that God hates anybody who has wealth. And that's not at all what he's saying. He talks about how hard it is if you're wealthy to come to the kingdom of God, because you've got so many toys to fill the God-sized hole in your heart. Plus the human tendency, when you have wealth, there's this tendency to think that you got it because you're smarter or brighter or God likes you better or whatever it is than everybody else. And he points that out. He says, man, it's hard for a wealthy person to come into the kingdom of God. At another point, he talks, and we'll look at this parable, about a rich fool who thinks that life just consists of what he is able to acquire and building bigger and bigger and bigger barns. Okay. But there's other scriptures that talk about the fact that, like, for instance, I think in 1 Timothy, his words to the rich are not, shame on you, God hates you, sell it all, and live simple. It's don't be arrogant. It's don't trust in it because you can't take it with you, and make sure you're generous with it. You see, there's nuances there. And so you always, with these parables, want to make sure you ask, what does the rest of Scripture say to inform the main point that Jesus is getting across? So, number one, they illustrate a central truth about the kingdom of God. Number two, they aren't allegories and they don't stand alone. And number three is, what was their purpose? And Jesus told these parables primarily to do two things. Two sides of a coin, actually. He told parables. Their primary purpose was both to conceal and to reveal spiritual truth. Yeah, that's right. One of the reasons Jesus told parables was so that people wouldn't get it. And I'll show you that in just a moment. He actually says that. He was separating out the looky-loos who just wanted kind of a cosmic consultant and had heard about his miracles and his stories, who said, you know what, I'd like to have my ears tickled, but I really don't want a God. I just kind of want a spiritual fix or whatever. And so to those people who weren't really serious, who were just kind of standing on the fringe, he told these parables and they kind of would get the truth and they'd walk away going, ooh, that's deep. But his real reason was actually so they wouldn't get it. It's a form of that dimmer switch principle I've talked to you about before. I mentioned, I think, even last weekend, that when we respond to the light we have and we're hungry for more, God turns the light up. But when we don't respond to the light we have and we get a calloused and hard heart, he doesn't turn the light up, he turns it down. And he uses parables to kind of accomplish that dimmer switch principle. But those who were really hungry and said, wow, would you tell us what this means? Then he opened up and said, let me tell you what it means. I want you to see that with your own eyes. So the parable we're looking at is actually found in Matthew chapter 13. So go ahead and turn to that chapter today. And there's a little section there where Jesus explains why he uses parables. For those of you brand new, Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. It's listed in your table of contents. It's one of four gospels or stories of the good news about Jesus. And in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke in particular, there's tons of parables. And Matthew 13 has a whole bunch of them. But we're going to start by looking at chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. He had just told some parables. And in chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples come to him and ask, why do you speak to the people in these parables? And he replied, verse 11, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has a hunger for God is what he's talking about there and has already responded. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, a prophecy about how the Messiah would use this very method of communicating spiritual truth. So they were to both to reveal it to those who were hungry and conceal it for those who were just kind of playing around with their interest in God, if you will. So that's a little bit of a background. That'll apply to every one of the parables that we look at. But let's now dive into the one that we're going to look at today. And it's found just a few verses later, starting in chapter 24. And it's called the parable of the weeds in the wheat. And you'll see why it has that name as we read the parable. And then Jesus later on explains it. Starting at Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed or planted good seed in the field. But while everyone is sleeping, unbeknownst to anyone, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and he went away. When the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from? Now, what you need to know is in Israel to this day and back then, there was something called darnel. And it looks a lot like wheat until it comes to fruition. And at that point, one of them stands up and the other one droops. And it becomes very obvious, like, uh-oh, this is a false wheat, if you will. So when the enemy came and planted it in the midst of middle of the night and no one knew about it, as they both grew up together, at that point, you couldn't totally tell the difference. And then suddenly it's like, uh-oh, we've got a problem here as they start to come to fruition. So they say in verse 28, what Jesus answered, what happens in verse 28, he says, an enemy did this. And the servants answered, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. You don't want to pull out some of the good wheat while you're yanking out the weeds. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, and then to tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in the field. And though it's the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in the branches. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked its way all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Well, in the next verse, we're told that he left the crowd and he went into the house. And his disciples or his followers, they come to him and they say, will you explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field? Now, why didn't they ask the other two? Because they were completely obvious. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this tiny little mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds you know, and yet given time, it will grow in influence until it's massive. And then he says it's like yeast. You put a little bit into all of this dough, and as you knead it over time, it spreads to every part of the dough is impacted by it. So that's like, oh, that's obvious. We get that. But the one about, like, don't pull up the weeds in the wheat, like, what do you mean by that one? So they ask him. And in verse 37, he explains, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the what? World. Don't miss that. It's not the church, though it includes the church, because the church is in the world, but it's all of the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom, God's people. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. Now, when's this harvest? The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, a name that Jesus used for himself, is Messiah. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Okay? That's the meaning of the parable. In this world, there are those that follow God, and in this world, there are those that follow the enemy, cause evil and do evil. And the Lord says it's not our job to separate them all out. Leave that to him. That's a pretty clear central truth once he explained it, right? It's not our job. That's why I titled this message, Some Things, Right, Are Better Left to God. But here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to take a look at the words in black. The rest of the scripture. And I want to take the central truth of this parable, and I want us to do this. We're going to head over to Starbucks or your favorite coffee place, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to say, well, what does that mean to us today? What does that mean to us today as we live in a world in which there are people who cause evil? There are people who do evil. How am I to respond to the non-Christians around me, all the way from the apathetic to the highly antagonistic to the things of God? How am I to respond to Christians who are teaching false things that don't line up with scriptures but claim to follow Jesus? How am I respond to people who wave the banner of being a Christian but they live like hell? What do I do? How does this parable, with its central truth of leave the rendering of judgment to God, how does it apply in the real world where I work, in my neighborhood, in the political arena we live in, all of these things? So buckle up. Because here we go. We are going to take a look at the kingdom principles, that some things are better left to God, and how we're supposed to respond to these three groups. So the first group here is to non-Christians. And it's all the way from those, like I said, are spiritually apathetic, just they're or not yet Christian or whatever, to those who are angry as all get out and as antagonistic as all get out against the things of God. How do we respond? Two things. Number one, do not avoid them. If you are a Jesus follower, we are not supposed to avoid those who do not follow the Lord. We are called by Jesus and the Bible to be salt and light. And salt does no good in a salt shaker. Would you agree? And light has no impact when it's put under a basket. We're to be out there making a difference. Our calling is to infiltrate, not to isolate. To be that yeast that spreads throughout. To be that tiny seed that grows up, not just put under like a microscope, sealed and looked at and, you know, kept like, ooh, nobody has hurt that seed. Our job is to make a difference, and we cannot make a difference if we live in the land of avoidance. Now, sadly, that has long been the mindset of God's people, Old Testament and New. Looking around, seeing evil doing, evil doers, people with godless agendas, and out of fear, we will tend to isolate. It goes back, like I said, to Old Testament days. In the days of Jesus, there was a group of people called Pharisees who did that. And today, we do the same thing. We have Christian Yellow Pages. We have Christian schools. We have people who wouldn't want their plumbing fixed unless a guy has a fish on his truck. We have, right? We have Christian radio stations, we have Christian media, and so you can get yourselves into this little Christian ghetto, and you can make sure, like, this bubble, like, ooh, nobody's gonna touch me. And the problem is, then you're not gonna touch anybody. And when we live there, I know why we think it's helpful, and especially some of you with kids or grandkids, you go, well, I've got to protect them. The problem is, as you're trying to protect them, you're going to lose God's protection because you are taking your method rather than God's method of living this world. And I want you to see this very clearly with your own eyes. So turn to the right in your Bible until you find a letter called 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And find chapter 5. We're going to look together at verses 9 through 13, but I want to explain what happens in chapter 5. Paul's writing to the Christians in this town called Corinth, and there was a sin going on there. A guy was shacked up with his stepmother, living sexually with her, and he goes, like, man, even the pagan cultures don't accept this. Why are you doing this? And he says, and you're proud of it, because they had this idea of, like, we are so loving. We just overlook anything for the grace and mercy and love of God. And he goes, this is ridiculous. And he goes after them. And now he's summing up how to respond to it all in chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. And he had written an earlier letter. We don't have it. That's why we call at least his second or third letter. We don't know what number it was. We call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first one we have in our Bible. But he refers to a letter he'd written them earlier. And he said this, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now catch verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Because in that case, you would have to what? You'd have to leave the world, right? And then he goes on, so we'll just read it now because it applies to later on when we look at high-handed sin among Christians. He says, but I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, claims to be a Christian, but is living in this kind of high-handed sin. And he gives a specific list: sexual immorality, greedy, idolater, slandered, a drunkard, or swindler. And he says, don't even eat with such a person. But now notice verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You expel the wicked person from among you. We are not to avoid. We are to infiltrate. We are not to cooperate with sin. We're not to do sin, but we're not to ever run from sinners. Now, most of us have no problem with the apathetic. It's like, well, all of us have lots of non-Christian friends, and some of us know a lot of non-Christians who live far better lives than the Christians we know. But here's what I want you to catch. This includes evil doers. This includes those who are highly antagonistic to the things of God. When Jesus told that parable and he described those who were planted, he said, those who cause people to sin and do sin themselves. And he said, even those you don't uproot. So we don't avoid. But then number two, here's number two, which comes right out of the parable. We don't attack. Don't avoid them and don't attack them. Jesus and the Bible are incredibly clear. It's not our job to attack, identify, and uproot. Now, please hear me carefully. Our culture kind of today has weird ideas. Like one of them is all paths lead to the same place. That's stupid. You know, it's like, really? You know, well, spiritually you do, because we know in nowhere else in life do all paths lead to the same place. It's like, it's dumb. Or tolerance has been redefined, because biblical tolerance means you have the freedom to be wrong. Now it means, well, everybody's right, right? That is stupid. And God never asked us to put our brain in neutral. When he calls something sin, we call it sin. When something is wrong, it is wrong. We can make judgments. When I say don't attack, here's what we don't do. We don't render judgment. You catch the difference? We make judgments. That's wrong. I won't do that. You know, that's influencing me very negatively, so therefore I will step away from it, whatever. But we don't render judgment. And that's where we've gotten in trouble. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's some people that want to be watchdogs for Jesus. Have you noticed that? They're little like Jesus Rottweilers. You know, they're out to protect poor baby Jesus, and they haven't got the news flash. He ain't baby Jesus anymore. Okay? He's King Jesus. And he doesn't need Rottweilers to protect him from all those evil people out there. What he needs is sons and daughters who will walk in obedience and do what he's called us to do, representing him well. And that's not to attack. Identify, speak, maybe. Attack, no. I want you to see a passage that spells out how we are to respond to this quite clearly. So if you're in Corinthians, turn further to the right until you find a book called 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and find chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 24 to 26, which describes how you and I are to respond to people who are doing the will of the enemy. The very kind of people Jesus was talking about in his parable. Doing the will of the enemy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 is where we start. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to who? Talk to me. Everyone. And guess what everyone includes? Everyone. Okay? Able to teach or to share our faith, instruct, and catch this, not resentful. Opponents, the antagonistic, must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance to turn around, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, when we get out there and try to be Rottweilers for Jesus, what we become is we become people who are running around looking at what's wrong, and then we're trying to kind of almost like remove them from this world, to legislate morality, to do a whole bunch of things. And every time we've done that and disobeyed what Jesus told us to do, identify and make a judgment, but then go to rendering judgment, it's backfired on us. First of all, when we start rendering judgment, the story's not finished yet. My bet is a bunch of you here in live and our various venues and all of our campuses, a bunch of us at one time in our life were like poster children for the enemy, being the enemy of God. Right? Aren't you glad somebody didn't come and uproot you at that point? Or I think of a guy named the Apostle Paul. He wrote much of our New Testament. He wrote 2 Timothy, we just read, 1 Corinthians. He's one of the apostles. But if you read the first few verses of Acts chapter 8, you will find that he was standing by approving of the murder of an early Christian leader. And then a great persecution came upon all the Christians in Jerusalem, so bad that everybody had to scatter. And he was one of the causes behind it, and he went house to house dragging Christians out of their home to the religious leaders, seeing them put in prison. I mean, would you agree with me? That's rather antagonistic to the things of God. Who would have ever guessed he would become one of the greatest men of God to ever live? See, that's why God says, yeah, whoa, stay back. This is my job. And if you wait until it's all done, it'll be quite obvious, and I'll take care of it. And in the meantime, it's not your job to render judgment. I just recently returned from a river cruise in Europe. I highly recommend it if you ever get the opportunity. It was a great trip. We were on the Danube through more of Central Europe. I've been in Europe numerous times, but it was this time that something really hit me. I don't know why, but it hit me stronger and clearer than ever before. And that is, I now understand why Central Europe is so cold to Christianity. Because for centuries, Christian leaders didn't follow what Jesus says to do in this parable. I mean, if you've got centuries of crusades and inquisitions, if you've got stories where the Protestants are killing the Catholics and the Catholics are killing the Protestants, and among the Protestants, one guy lets another guy get burned at the stake because he's got a wrong view of baptism, and another group gets all upset because you're translating the Bible into English, so kill him as well. I want to tell you, if that's part of your history, I fully understand why you don't go, oh, I'd like to be a Christian. They seem like such jolly good folks. And in each and every case, the intentions were good. People were trying to help out God. And the results were horrific. And by the way, we've done some of the same thing. Do you ever feel like our world's going to hell in a handbasket at warp speed? Okay? And do you ever feel like our culture is becoming more and more antagonistic to Christianity? And more like almost forcing us to get rid of our values and our patterns? You feel that a little bit? Well, I want to remind you of something. And any of you who've known me, for the 30 plus years I have the privilege of being pastor, I've been saying this all along. There was a time when the Christian culture was in the majority. And you know what it tried to do? Legislate morality. It tried to uproot those who saw things differently. And now we're in the minority, and all we are getting is what we gave. Think about that. You see, we take our cues too often from talk radio, from magazines, from blogs, instead of from the words of Jesus and our Bible. Sadly, we are experiencing today in our culture what I felt like I would talk into a wall when I talked to other pastors or groups. Many years, like, don't. Why? Hey, let's boycott this. Let's do this. Let's do that. I go, because we're giving what we certainly don't want to receive if we're in the minority. And Jesus says, leave it to me. That's with non-Christians. Okay, how does this principle apply? Now, if you're a brand new believer, you're just like learning stuff, and there's so many of you that are in that state. But for those of us who've been Christians a little bit longer, well, what are we supposed to do when somebody's like teaching goofy stuff? Because those of you who've been Christians a little longer, have you noticed that some people who are genuine Christians have some really goofy ideas? Help me out. Okay? And even some theological ideas that are messed up. So how does this parable apply when I come into another Christian who is teaching something goofy? A total health and wealth gospel, which means God wants you rich. So, you shovel money to God and he'll shovel more to you with a bigger shovel. And if you live a righteous life, you'll never get sick. You know, just goofy things like that. Or all amped up about the timetable of the Lord's return and being wrong. And then, whoops, well, let's amp up on this one. Or that. I mean, just crazy ideas are out there. So how do we respond? Well, this parable again says, I can make a judgment that's goofy, but I don't render judgment. That's God's privilege. So, here's what you do. Number one, you don't platform bad theology. Now, for all of you brand new at your spiritual journey, theology just means the study of God. So bad theology would be things that disagree with Scripture about God. So if somebody comes along and they got some really non-orthodox teaching from the Bible that, you know, for, you know, thousands of years has always taught this, and now they've got some crazy new insight here, or they're, you know, going off in some weird direction or whatever. Listen, you don't platform. And I wrote on your note sheet, 2 John there's only one chapter, verses 9 and 10, and it basically says that if you welcome them and platform them, you're participating in their error and sin. So you wouldn't do that. Because again, Jesus isn't saying all paths lead to the same place. If you believe it sincerely, it's true. No, there's truth and there's error, and truth matters and error destroys. He's just telling us how to respond. And the rest of the Bible is quite clear. You don't platform it. But catch this. You don't go heresy hunting either. Don't platform bad theology, but don't go heresy hunting. Now, what is heresy? Heresy is simply non-orthodox teaching. That's which veers from the historic and clear meaning of the Bible. And it's kind of that same Christian pit bull, Rottweiler, watchdog thing. There are people out there who think it is their job to run around and find out everybody else's spiritual blind spot. Right? As if they have none. Now, let me just help you think for a moment. Here in live and the venues and campuses, help me out in all your room. I want you all to raise your hand if this is true. Raise your hand if you have changed your viewpoint about something in the spiritual realm. Oh, so that means you had blind spots. You were wrong, and of course now you're totally right. Right? Because there's like nothing else that you're going to change in the future because, boom, you've got it now. Right? And so what Jesus is simply saying is give people the same grace you got then and you're going to need later. It doesn't mean they're right. You don't platform them. I'm not going to have some guy with some goofy teaching and he wants to speak at North Coast Church. So Chris and I go, oh, yeah, why don't you come? You know, like, no, we're not going to do that. Oh, yeah, you want to speak at a youth retreat? Sure. No. We have theological boundaries. But what you notice you've never heard here is we don't go on the attack for other people and other groups. And you want to know why you've never heard that here? Because Jesus says, don't do it. Because also I have a mirror and a memory. And I know I've had my own blind spots. And I'm guessing I've got a few still to this day. Now, the problem is this is a great danger for those of us that love the Word of God. You know, kind of the Bible guy tribes, it's a greater danger. And I want to be quite clear. I'm a proud, card-carrying Bible guy. I love the Word of God. I have a verse for everything. Even if it's out of context, I got a Bible verse for it. Unapologetically. It is the Word of God. But the danger for someone who loves the Word of God and is always asking, what's it say, what's it mean, is a spiritual arrogance and a spiritual harshness that sacrifices love on the altar of truth. And if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13 about love, you will realize that you can have all truth, all knowledge, understand all mysteries. You can give everything you have to the poor because your heart is so generous. And you can be so committed, you're willing to be burned at the stake. And if you don't have love, what do you have? You have nothing. Yes, people are wrong. But if it's his church, it's his job to do it. Now, one-on-one, you ask me about somebody or something, I'll say that's goofy. When we're up here teaching the Word of God, we'll say that. Well, hey, that's kind of a goofy idea or whatever. But man, I'm not picking up stones and waking up every day and saying, how can I throw rocks at people? I mean, it's weird. I there are bloggers out there who blog against people they've never met. And then there's people who read those blogs and then pass those on with links to other people about, oh, it's really? Why would we do that? There was a group. They were the archenemies of Jesus. They were called Pharisees. And you know, they were the most biblically knowledgeable people of their day. They were the most committed. If God had a rule here, they put three extra rules back here just so they wouldn't cross God's fence. There was nobody more knowledgeable, more committed, more willing to sacrifice than the Pharisees. And they were doing it all so that they could present to Messiah when he came a holy following of God. In fact, the reason they got mad at Jesus was they hung around people who didn't have their act together. And they said, "You can't do that, Rabbi. I mean, come on, we got to give God the best." And they were so committed to protecting God and God's people and giving God the best that when God showed up, they killed him. Like, how did that happen? I wrote a book called Accidental Pharisee about it, because even the original Pharisees, they became Pharisees accidentally. No one wants to become the enemy of God. Like, how did it happen? Well, it still happens today when we try to help out God when areas he said, "Don't help me out." We can become more spiritual than Jesus, and we're proud of it. It's when we don't believe Jesus in this area, and we become heresy hunters. We think we're helping him out, and we're sabotaging his agenda. And it's all accidental with the best of intentions. That's why I call us accidental Pharisees. It's kind of like having dinner at Denny's. No one plans to go there. You just end up there. Right? Like, how did this happen? And it happens to some of us on our spiritual journey. We end up at spiritual Denny's. Going, how did this happen? Christians with theological blind spots, don't platform them, but don't become a heresy hunter. We don't have time to dig into it, but I want you to circle on a note sheet 1 Kings chapter 3, because it's got a very powerful story. It's a story about a guy named Solomon who became the greatest king of all Israel, wrote books of the Bible, like Proverbs being the most famous, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, a beloved of God guy. In fact, there's a famous story where God comes to him in a dream and says, "What is it you want?" And he says, "I just want the wisdom to lead your people well." And God so loves his heart, he says, "Man, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you also what you didn't ask for. I'll give you that wisdom. You'll be the wisest man alive. But you'll also have long life, victory over your enemies, and incredible wealth." Well, that story is told in 1 Kings. And circle and start, so you read it later this week, because in 1 Kings chapter 3, when the story is told, the author of 1 Kings says, you need to know some things that were going on before you hear this incredible offer from God and God's love of his heart. And here's how he starts it out. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, those of you who know anything about the Bible, is that good or bad? Bad. They'd been slaves in Egypt. They were to trust God, not the chariots of Egypt. And he makes a truce with the guy. Not just any old truce, but a truce of marriage. He married Pharaoh's daughter. Good or bad? Two. Okay. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built. Is that good or bad? Bad. The Lord had said, never worship me at these pagan high places when you move into the land. These high places where children were sacrificed to their demon gods, and incredible debauchery was a part of their fertility rites. You never worship me there. But Solomon let them do it. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, except he himself offered sacrifices and burnt incenses at the high places. Good or bad? Okay. The king then went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. And here's why. Because it was the most famous high place. Good or bad? The dude's 0 for 5. Here's what some of us would be doing. We'd be blogging about Solomon. Do you know what Solomon does? Do you know what he allows? Oh, did you read this in chapter, 14 of his book that he printed? We would just be making sure everybody's informed because we want to be uprooting that guy. And God's up there going, shut up. Hey, Solomon, dude, what do you want? Oh, man, I love your heart. Dude, you got some blind spots, and they're going to carry a price later on, and I'll deal with them. You see where I'm going with this? Yeah, there's error. Avoid it. Don't platform it. But King Jesus doesn't need you as his little spiritual Rottweiler or all decked out with your bazooka to go heresy hunting. Leave it for him. Well, what about Christians who claim to be Christians and live like hell? Well, this is very simple and very clear. Number one, don't associate with them. We saw that when I read that 1 Corinthians 5 passage, right? He says, listen, don't even have lunch with them. And the reason you separate is so they will understand that they're not good with God right now. Because if they're good with God's people, they're going to think they're good with God. So what he says is, no, if they're going to live with high-handed sin, avoid them. But here's what I want you to catch. That list of sins in 1 Corinthians 5 is very specific. It's that list. Second of all, there's a difference between struggling with sin, defending sin, and setting up camp in sin. If you're struggling with it, man, we need to be here for each other. If you're starting to defend it, well, we're going to have some problems. And when you just stop defending and you just set up camp and say, sorry, this is how I see it, then I'm going to separate. And by the way, we practice this church discipline here at North Coast Church, but most of you have never heard of it because we don't like send an email out to the whole church, you know, hey, so-and-so. It's within the circle of relationships, guided, and say, hey, we need to separate until they're willing to come back to Jesus because they're waving the Jesus banner but living like hell. Don't associate. But as we've seen from these things, we don't attack either. Don't attack them. And here's why. I don't care how off the wall and high-handed that sin might be. Our goal is never to punish them. Our goal is to bring them back to Jesus. It's not to inflict pain. It's to open their eyes to truth. On your note sheet, I have a couple of passages written down. One of them is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. It's worth circling and looking at. It tells us this, that Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. He didn't wait until we turned our life around and said, that one's a good draft pick. I think I'll go for him. Oh, these people are so good. I need them. I think I'll die for them. No, while we were his enemies, because the heart of God is to win over, not wipe out. He will judge. There will be a time. But his heart is always towards restoring. And that's why we don't even uproot the Christian who's living in sin. We separate from them. There's a church discipline where you expel them out of the fellowship. But it's always for the purpose of bringing back. Because though we have the freedom and we are actually told to make discerning judgments, we are not told to render judgment. That is the Lord's prerogative. Father, I pray that in our hearts, that we would become men and women who understand what you have called us to do, and we do it. But have also understand what you've called us to leave to you, and we leave it to you. For your glory, your fame, and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you what I said about tolerance earlier. Because as Jesus followers, we ought to be the most tolerant people of all. And by that I mean giving people the freedom to be wrong. Not saying wrong is right, and gently trying to instruct and to change and to show truth, but giving people the freedom to be wrong. Now, sadly, tolerance has come to mean everybody's right, which is the goofiest thing ever. But let's not, by the world's definition, let's walk in the biblical definition. And yeah, you know it's weeds. I mean, right? They said, it's weeds. That was accurate. That was there. But let's let Jesus be the one to send the angels to pull them up. So turn around and greet someone who's a weed or wheat. Time will tell. We'll see you next week. God bless.